Well, as you know, last week I began presenting the theme for 2010, which is Everest Beyond the Limit. We grabbed the energy and the allure of Mount Everest because I feel like we're going to have a lot in common with Mount Everest throughout this year. Over the next 2 weeks, or last week and this week, I mean, I've been casting vision for our church. The point is, I want to remind us of our core pursuits. What is it, if we had to narrow it down to four things, that we have to be after every day, every month, this year as a church, that we have to be after? Last week, you know, we started at base camp. We've got some pictures to put up. Base camp. If you arrive at base camp, hey, congratulations on Everest. You've already ascended to a place higher than most mountains in the United States. But that's just the beginning. And we know that in the Bible, it's constantly calling us to move forward, to ascend, to grow, which is why Everest is a perfect theme. Our theme verse, which I began preaching last week, is Colossians 3, 1-2. In fact, we're going to project the theme verse for the year. I want you to say it with me. Okay, let's say this together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This image of us ascending, of us looking up somewhere, is one way that the Bible calls us to advance and to grow. The idea that we're climbing higher in our standing with the Lord and in our performance day by day. We're going to set our minds on things above, not on things that are of the earth. Well, we started at base camp, but then, you know, last week I said there are four camps. You don't just climb to the top of Everest. You have to ascend slowly, camp by camp. The first camp that you have to get to, you have to go through the treacherous Khumbu ice falls. And we've got a few pictures of the ice falls. That's the beginning of your journey. How many of you want to sign up this morning to actually go and climb the real Everest after seeing that? Not me. Not me. Our first camp, I said last week as a church, is prayer. No prayer, no progress. If we leave prayer behind, fail to ascend to the camp of prayer this year as a church, we won't get anywhere. It all begins with prayer. After the Khumbu ice falls, we then trek forward into the Western Khum. We have a picture of the Western Khum. I said it's almost like a giant solar oven on the sunny days, and you bake in your climbing suits. But on the cold days, if there's overcast clouds, you can freeze as gusts of wind 40 below zero come down at you. That's the Western Khum. And that only gets you to Camp 2. Camp 2. And there's two more camps to go. Last week I said our Camp 2 is evangelism. If we don't ascend to a place of greater evangelism, if our love for the lost grows cold this year, we will freeze in place. And by the way, God's heart will grow cold toward us, because we're not about the things that He is all about. Prayer, evangelism. This morning we wake up, stretch out, and we begin to climb up to Camp 3. To get to Camp 3 on Everest, you will ascend 2,000 feet of slanted ice known as the Lhotse Face. Every inch of your climb will take you 2 or 3 breaths between steps. Eventually, after a long, hard day, you will arrive at 24,000 feet above sea level, which is Camp 3. We've got a picture of Camp 3. The next picture, that's Camp 3. Yeah, on the mountain. Like, they just dig a little platform into the mountain, and that's Camp 3. And then you pray all night long that an avalanche doesn't come down and swoop you back down. Arriving at Camp 3 still puts you 1 full mile and a full day below the summit. Well, before we get into God's Word and find out what Camp 3 for us as a church is, join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning it is our desire to obey Colossians 3:1. Lord, we want to set our minds on things above. Lord, we want to be a church that is seeking after you this year, following you to the place of your greatest blessing, to the very summit, to the very top of where you're calling us to go as a church. Lord, my prayer is that as we find out the four main priorities that you call us to be after, the four things we have to climb higher in this year, Lord, as we're faithful to pursue those things, may you lead us to the very place that you can, Lord, as we obey you. This morning, I just pray that you would open the hearts of these people in this room, and may your Spirit impress upon them the truths that we're going to find within your Word. Lord, speak clearly through me, and may this be a time for you to impact us, Lord. And may this be a time for you to get us headed in the right direction for this entire year. Father, I just give you this time. Please speak through me in your name. Amen. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24, and then I'll give you Camp 3. Colossians 1, verse 24. And in your bulletin, there are places for you to take notes. I would strongly encourage you every week, just have your Bible open every week. Make sure you're taking notes. That's your way of saying that this is important between you and the Lord, as His Word is open. You can jot this down. Camp 3 for us is God's Word. Go ahead and write that down. God's Word. We must make God's Word known. What does it mean to climb higher than ever in God's Word as a church? How can we ascend this year in our pursuit of God's Word? Well, that's what this passage is all about. We're going to take it one verse at a time. Now, just a little caveat here, a little disclaimer. There's only 2 points to this morning's sermon, but that doesn't mean you're getting off easy. These are going to be 2 robust, well-developed points. So if it feels like it's taking us a while to get to point 2, hey, that's fine. Just settle in. We're going to take this passage slowly and make the most of it. Look at Colossians 1, verse 24. It says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, this verse shows that Paul is joyfully suffering for the sake of the church. In fact, he is in prison awaiting his trial. He's on trial for his life because of his faith. He'll soon appear before the Supreme Court of Rome and answer for why the Jews threw him in jail. Great opportunity, which is why he's filled with joy. But he uses the word here, suffering. If you dig into it, afflictions, it means a pressing together. It means he's in a vice of pain. And this isn't comfortable on the outside, but on the inside, he's filled with joy. How many of you have ever felt that way? Like you're just in a vice, and every day the screw is turned a little bit more, and there's just tremendous pressure on you. And if you're in that position because of your faith, then you know what it's like to be Paul at this moment. He says here in this verse that he is filling up what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, let's be careful, students of the text here. Paul's not saying that Christ somehow left the job unfinished. Like, oh boy, he got almost to the finish line, but now I'm pushing us through. That's not it at all. Christ, his saving work is completely finished at the cross. Right? It says in the Bible that Christ died once and for all. Done. It's a done deal. But the suffering that results when God's people embrace that truth is not at all done. In fact, Jesus said to every follower, in this world you will have trouble. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. He said of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9:16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. In Philippians 3:10, Paul himself said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. So that was part of his walk with Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul said that as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so also we will share abundantly in Christ's comfort. In fact, the Bible says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you. Nobody gives you any harassment about your faith, or you don't really like cause any rift at your job because you're a Christian. Woe to you. It says that's how they treated the false prophets in the Old Testament. So if you're a Secret Service undercover CIA Christian, perhaps it's time for you to go public and take your licks with the rest of us. But what does this have to do with the Word of God? Well, we're getting there. Look at verse 25. It says he's suffering for the sake of his body, that is the church. Then in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Here it is. Here it is. To make the Word of God fully known. To make the Word of God fully known. He uses the word minister. Now, in this day and age, if you're a minister, people like look up to you. Wow, you're a minister. The word actually, it's not really a great word. If you look, it means table waiter here. It means table waiter. Like, I'm a servant, I'm a table waiter, and it's translated minister. How many of you have worked in food services here? Restaurant, waitress, McDonald's, even fast food. Yeah, at my high school job, McDonald's. Not a flattering job. Not a flattering description here of a servant of God. I'm a table waiter. You know, you're standing at the counter. Oh, you didn't order it with pickles. Okay, I'll bring it back. We'll cook it again. Okay, sure. And you want it fresh? Okay, sure. We'll give it to you fresh. Oh, no lettuce. Okay, extra. Let me write this down. Extra. Okay. And the fries fresh too. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's what comes to mind when you think table waiter, right? Right. Send it back. It's not right. Okay, I'll do it. Sure. No thing. No problem. That's Paul. He says, I'm like a table waiter. I'm serving at my master's beck and call. And then he uses the word stewardship. A steward is one who's put in charge of someone else's household. A steward is someone who's been given a plan with a set of arrangements, and the person whose household Paul's been put in charge of is God's. One way we understand the church is the household of God, like we're the family of faith. And so God has put Paul in charge of his household. That image is supposed to show us that the church is made up of just a network of complex relationships, different responsibilities, different tasks. And Paul is kind of like a coordinator placed in authority to help govern that household. So here it comes to it, though. So Paul, you're suffering for the sake of the church of Christ. Why? To make the word of God fully known. You're serving the household of Christ. How? By making the word of God fully known. The point is, all of this is a lead-in to making the word of God fully known. And he's not necessarily talking about evangelism, like going to the ends of the earth. I mean, that's a big part of his mission too, but here he's saying he wants the word to be fully made known among the churches so that people are built up and they grow to maturity. I like the way the NIV translates this. It says, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So for you note takers, jot this down. At Harvest, we realize this is such an important thing to God's heart that we have made this one of our four pillars. You can jot this down. Our pillar is proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology. We have an unchanging commitment to proclaiming the authority of God's word without apology. That's something that will never change about us. And looking on at verse 26, Paul begins to develop our thinking on the word of God. What is it? Where does it come from? And what do we do with it? Look at verse 26. He says, the word of God fully known. Then in verse 26, he describes it as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now listen to these words, mystery hidden, now revealed. What does that mean? What is that? Like a mystery hidden and spooky? Or, you know, is it like a whodunit? Or here's what it means. It means that the greatest secret God ever kept in its totality, the greatest thing you can ever discover about the spiritual realm is this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's it. And here, Paul was writing to people in this church of Colossae, and they thought they had found some new secrets, and some people were redirecting them. Oh, sure, like it starts with Christ, but look at these new things over here that we're learning. And Paul's like, no, the greatest mystery God ever revealed is the truth about his son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater discovery in the world than finding out who Jesus Christ is and why he came into this world. You will not find any other more precious truth because God himself kept it hidden. And then at just the right time, he revealed it fully in its entirety. And it says to the saints. Saints doesn't mean like the ultra super duper like, you know, like world. It's not any like great believer. It's not just Paul that got this truth. In the New Testament, all believers are saints. How do you like that? Turn to the person next to you and say, hey, you're a saint. You're not doing it. What? Do you have a problem with? You're a saint. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. It's every believer in Jesus Christ gets the mystery revealed to them, fully disclosed. Now we see that the word of God here is described as God's self-disclosure to us. I love the song we sang about how, you know, the stars, the sun and the moon, how they just conjure up this sense of worship in us. And that's true because from creation, from even the beautiful pictures of Everest we're looking at, we learn that God is creative, and that God is much more awesome than we are. But that's as far as it goes. If we want to learn specific things about God's person, specific things about his word or his plan, he has to reveal it. He has to disclose it, or there's no way that we can ever figure it out. All right? Here, to illustrate that, guess my favorite color. Any color, just guess. I'm not going to tell you. Go ahead. Guess my favorite color. Any color. I'm not saying. And you're all going to have to go home tonight agonizing over what my favorite color is because I'm not going to say it. Go ahead, try and figure it out. Maybe I'll put it on my Facebook status later in the week so my friends know it. But I'm not going to say it. Now, if you can't figure out that tiny little bit of who I am, my favorite color, without me saying it, what on earth can you figure out about God without him disclosing it? Do you have access to the records of God, to the mind of God? Can you figure out who he is or what he's doing? You can't. You can't even come this close to it unless he discloses it. You have no access unless he gives it to you. The point is this. God kept this mystery, this secret of the full truth of Christ hidden for ages. And then finally, he disclosed it. In the Old Testament, he would say things like this. He would say, there's a day coming, and on this day, I mean, there's going to be things happening on this day. You're not even going to believe it. And then the people are like, well, when's it going to happen? He's like, I can't tell you. He would say things like this. He would say, there's a person who I'm going to send into this earth, and he's going to be like this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to be the greatest person ever to enter the earth. Okay, who is he? I can't tell you. And he would say things like this. He would say, I've got this plan, and if I told you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. And they're like, well, what is it? He's like, I can't tell you. This is what he did in the Old Testament. He constantly said, there's this thing coming, there's this person coming, I'm going to do something. And then finally it happened. and now we know about it. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, entering into the world on the greatest rescue mission in all of history to save sinners, and it was revealed to us. Verse 27 goes on to say, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The idea that God would send his word into all the nations of the world, that he would redeem a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that they would be welcomed into his household of faith would baffle Old Testament saints. The idea that this rescue mission would be all around the world and that all of these people would respond, the thought that the word of God would be opened in front of people from every country and on every week they would be taking it in, the Old Testament saints would be blown away. I really want you to understand what God has given us in this age of salvation. I really want you to understand how he has disclosed the full canon of his scripture to us and how valuable that is. Lauren and I went out on date night Friday. Friday, every other Friday is date night. So this week we went to Lone Star Steakhouse. You got to get steak at Lone Star Steakhouse, right? So we both got the same thing. We just got like this sirloin, steak lovers, you know, sirloin. It's not like a fancy steak. It's like, you know, thin and a little tough, and you got to add some steak sauce. So we both ordered the sirloin and the potato. And well, anyway, the waitress came and delivered our food. And then the manager came up and said to Lauren, ma'am, we are very sorry, but we actually messed up your order. And Lauren said, oh. And in the meantime, I'm across the table starting to dig into my sirloin thinking, well, they didn't mess up my order. Well, then the manager continues and says, we don't know how this happened, but instead of the sirloin, we gave you the filet. And Lauren looks down and realizes that her steak is twice as tall, twice as big as my steak. And they said, and just in case this isn't what you wanted, we brought you out an extra potato. So they put an extra, like, brown sugar stuffed sweet potato right next to her steak. So now she's looking across the table at me with a big smile on her face. All right, and I'm trying to hacksaw into my sirloin. And she puts the knife over her filet and it, like, parts. Now, she's a great wife, so she shared. But I'm very grateful. But here's the point. I mean, when it comes to God's word, you know, spiritual food that we're given to take in spiritually, compared to the Old Testament, what God had revealed to them, they've got like the sirloin. We've got like the full revelation of the Lord, his full will disclosed to us. If five Old Testament saints walked in here this morning and God gave them just a day to do anything they want in modern, you know, in our world, I guarantee you, if they saw our Bible, they'd disappear for the entire day and devour the new books of the Bible that were added. Why? Because that's special revelation. God disclosed the fullness of his truth to us. And here's the climax of his revelation. The climax of his revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. It says here, the mystery which was disclosed, riches of glory, all these amazing words, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does that mean? Well, Christ in you, it means Christ in us as a church, among us, the presence of God dwelling among us. But it also means Christ in us as individual believers. And Jesus said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that personal presence of the Son of God was something the Old Testament saints did not enjoy. But here today, we have it. Him we proclaim. Now it goes on in verse 28. To say how we're to handle this word of God, this word from God. In verse 28, it says, him we proclaim, that's Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me. Well, what do we learn about how we're to handle God's word? First of all, know that we are to proclaim the Son of God. We're to proclaim the Son of God. That's the first thing. It's almost like the Son from God is the first thing that we have to give based on God's revelation. We just covered that, but also it uses the word here, admonish. This is more, you know, the Son from God. This is now the life from God. Admonish someone means to direct them into the life that lines up perfectly with God's revealed will. So the life from God. You know, so if one of you were to sit across the table from me and say, hey, I've got a really big decision to make. I'm not sure what, you know, I've already made a few choices and I don't know if they were right. I would open the Word of God and say, listen, I strongly urge you to go in this direction based on this passage of Scripture. That's admonish. It's admonish. It's here's the life from God based on the revealed Word of God. And in our church, we're to use God's Word as our primary compass in making choices in life. And I've had a few too many exchanges with people recently, people who I've loved, some people who were in my youth group growing up, and I've sat across the table from them and just kind of caught up with them and heard where they're at in life, and it was clearly out of line with God's revealed will. So with a heavy heart, very difficult, I had to confront the person. Two separate encounters come to mind even this week, and I had to open my Bible and say, listen, do you realize that you are out of line with God's word and you're inviting his judgment upon your life? You need to get back in line with God's word. That's admonishing. That's admonishing. And ask yourself, is there anyone in your life who God might be tapping you on the shoulder today and saying, go to this person. You know that they are making choices, steps away from my word. I want you to go, and I want you to be the one to admonish them today. And maybe there's someone in your life who's admonishing you. And maybe someone has helped you with, perhaps with the word said, hey, listen, are you really sure you want to do that? Are you really sure you want to head in that direction? Are you receiving it? Are you allowing the admonishment from Scripture to be spoken into your life, or are you resisting it? Well, as a church, we're to admonish one another with the word of God. It says admonish, and then it also says warning everyone, that's admonish, and teaching everyone, teaching with all wisdom. We present the truth from God, which is why my Bible's open every Sunday. Hopefully your Bible's open every Sunday. We don't avoid some passages. We don't take only the easy ones that everybody knows and likes. We preach the whole counsel of God. If I begin preaching my own thoughts and stop opening my Bible, trust me, our entire church is going to go tumbling down the mountain. But thankfully we have godly men and women in our church who the day I preach a message without my Bible would confront me the next day. I guarantee it. And praise God for those saints who are up the road who know better. And then it says in verse 29, why? Why are we getting the word out in the church? Because we want to present everyone mature in Christ. Paul saw a day on the horizon where his struggling, where his fighting, his competing, his contending for the spiritual growth of his church would lead him to the day when he would present them before the Lord on Judgment Day, and his work would be evaluated. The point is this: God wants you and me to grow up to maturity as we learn and apply his word on a daily basis. That can only happen. If we continually take it in, and if we continually apply it to our lives. I read a story recently about Mount Everest. I'm reading a book because I'm obsessed, I'll admit it, with Mount Everest, as this is our theme. And I read an interesting story I want to share with you this morning about Kami. Kami was a young, cocky, inexperienced Sherpa guide. It was his first chance to go up the mountain, so he wanted to show off. Kami didn't think it was really necessary to clip his carabiner into the fixed rope that led the other climbers up the mountain. One afternoon, as he was carrying a load up the Lhotse face, he lost his purchase on the rock-hard ice, and he fell more than 2,000 feet to the bottom of the wall. To give you some perspective, that's about like a Sears Tower and a half. Every bounce, including perhaps a rock or perhaps a crevice that you can fall into. The author says, my teammate Frank Fishbeck had witnessed the whole episode. In 1995, he was making his third attempt on Everest. Frank was ascending the ropes, clipped on the upper Lhotse face. He said in a troubled voice as he remembered the episode, I looked up and saw a person tumbling down from above, falling head over heels. He was screaming as he went, and he left a trail of blood. And by the time he hit the bottom, he was dead and gone. Why? Why? Because he didn't clip on to the fixed line. And now hear me, as a church, as individual followers of Christ, if you don't clip on to the fixed line of God's word this year, you will fall. It's not if, it's when. And the damage could prove fatal to your spiritual health. God's word is our fixed rope. We have to clip on and we have to let it guide our ascent, or we will fall, we will fail. If we unclip ourselves from God's word, our fall as a church is inevitable. Well then, in 2010 as a church, how are we going to ascend? I mean, what are some practical things that we're going to do to make sure that we stay clipped onto the rope? Well, you can fill this in on your note sheet. First of all, I'm going to individually challenge each one of you who calls Harvest Home to take the 60-day challenge. You can write that down. Take the 60-day challenge. I will give it to you next week because it's going to start in February, but it's a Bible reading challenge that looks like this. And if you take the challenge, you'll read 5 chapters of Scripture a week, 1 chapter a day. And if you do this, you'll get through 4 books of the Bible in 2 months. We're going to read Colossians, Mark, we're going to read James and 1 Corinthians. And then there's a place for your name at the bottom. I would love for everyone who calls Harvest Home to take the 60-day challenge as your way of saying, I'm clipping onto the fixed rope this year straight from the beginning. And then when you get done with it, you can write your name at the bottom and put it in the offering plate, and then we'll record them and we'll see how many people took the challenge. But that's one tangible way as a church we can move forward in God's word. Second, I want to challenge you to memorize Colossians 3, 1-2, which is our theme verse of the year. Colossians 3, 1-2. And we're going to give you little memory verse cards on the way out. Our ushers will hand them out. And just to like make it exciting, we're actually going to give you a prize if you memorize it. The prize, we've made up Harvest Payless Carabiner Clips, which if you're on the mountain of Everest, this is what you use to like clip yourself onto the rope. So if you come to the welcome desk before or after church the next several weeks and you can say the memory verse without looking at the card, we will give you a Harvest Payless Carabiner. Now, I've been watching for a good listener this morning because I want to just start it already. And Steve is just being an amazing listener this morning. So I'm going to give him a Harvest Payless Carabiner clip. And he doesn't even need to say the verse. In fact, I'm sure he's already got it memorized backwards and forwards because he's being such an amazing listener this morning. But if you memorize the theme verse for the year and say it at the Welcome Center, you too can have a Harvest Payless Carabiner. That's your way of saying, I'm clipping on to God's rope this year. God's word is going to be in my heart. Well, hey, if we ascend to Camp 3, praise God we got there. If we make God's word a priority, that's a big step, but we're not even close to the top. Let's move on to Camp 4 in Colossians 3, verse 16. Go to Colossians 3, verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16, we're going to read that Camp 4 is worship. You can write that down. Camp 4 is worship. We have to climb higher and ascend to a place of greater worship in this church if we're going to honor God and get to the place of His greatest blessing. If you were climbing Everest for real, you would walk out of your tent at Camp 3 on the Lhotse face, 45, 50, 60 degree pitch, and then you would start ascending all the way up to what's called the South Col. The South Col is 26,000 feet above sea level. It's a plateau of bulletproof ice and windswept boulders, 4 football fields long, 2 football fields across. Hurricane force winds rip across it for 11 months of the year, and then for a brief month, the weather breaks, and if you get there, you have a chance to reach the summit. This is Camp 4. We've got a picture of the South Col right there. There's your camp. And behind you, that mountain in the background, is your last day's climb. You'll leave in pitch black because that's when the ice is coldest and there's a less of a chance of an avalanche. But you'll leave in pitch black and you'll begin to ascend up to the summit from Camp 4. But let's talk about what Camp 4 is in our mission. Camp 4 is worship. We must lift God's name high. If you haven't written that down already, write it down. We must lift God's name high. Let's look at verse 16, chapter 3. Colossians 3, chapter 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Notice how the intake of God's word, the truth in our heart, naturally results in worship. You see that again, how like God's word just kind of blurs into worship in the middle of the verse? Do you see how it's the intake of the word of God getting to Camp 3 that even permits us to get to a place of worship? And the point is this. The point is, if you don't have Christ in your life, if you haven't embraced the word of Christ, you can't worship God. God will not accept worship from anyone unless it comes through the Son. You remember what Jesus said, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can try all you want in many different ways, many different forms to worship the Father. He will not accept any worship except from the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you have access into God's throne room. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so worship demands that we have a knowledge of the truth and a knowledge of Christ. It says here, let the word dwell in you richly. Now that's a great way of saying, let the word of God be at home in your heart. Don't force it out. It's as if God's word is like delivered to your heart in a box and you open it up each week as you hear the message and as you do your devotion. Don't open it up and start pitching some of it out the window and then keeping some of it and hiding some of it. It should be spread throughout your heart, like on every shelf, every surface, every room. God's heart should just be penetrating you, and it should adorn your life. You shouldn't be picking and choosing which verses apply, which verses you'll avoid, or bending the truth around your lifestyle, justifying your actions. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, be at home in your heart. You'll never get to true worship unless you let the word go to work deep within you. Now, it repeats here, if you look back in the verse, it repeats here, let it dwell in you. Then it says, teaching and admonishing. So that's what we just covered teaching and admonishing one another. And then it says, with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It first starts talking about what we sing, and then it talks about how we sing. And this gives us a great chance to talk about how we do worship here at Harvest Palos. Now, back in the early days here in the first century, it gives the different kinds of songs they sang. It says singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So if you were to attend a first century worship service, they might sing psalms. Primarily, those are made up of Old Testament scripture, the psalms put to music. But it included more of a general type of music. It actually means kind of plucked, like a song that was played to perhaps a stringed instrument. So if you're on the worship team in the first century church and you checked Online Planning Center to see what you were on for, you might be scheduled for perhaps the lyre or the harp or the zither, or if you got lucky, the flute or the tambourine. And instead of saying Michael Bear plays a mean guitar, we'd be like, wow. I mean, what a master of the harp that guy is up there. He was just rocking the harp. So they had all these instruments and they had these different songs that they sang, but one group of them were psalms. Then it says hymns. Now, when you think hymns, you think hymnal, older music, traditional with the pipe organ. That's not what they were thinking. The word hymn here in Scripture is a wide variety of songs also, perhaps that refer to Christ, that were written in the first century church. But it does not mean just one type of music here. Hymns is applied to traditional music today, but then it meant a variety of different types of music. And then it ends it off by saying spiritual songs. It reads in the original language, songs spiritual, or it could be translated songs of the Spirit with the Holy Spirit in mind. And it's a very general catch-all songs, but then of the Spirit. Meaning the content of the song is clearly spiritual in nature. There's no doubt about it. What they sang was filled with spiritual content, but it was set to different instruments and different styles. Now, here at Harvest, we say that our style of worship is contemporary without compromise. Just for those of you who are wondering, or perhaps this is your first or second time here, we are intentionally a contemporary worship church. Now, we're not saying that traditional music is wrong. If you want to be a part of a traditional music church where it's, very minimal with instruments and perhaps just the organ, some churches go so far as to have only voices because they just want the content to be sung. Well, we believe content is important, but as far as style of music, the Bible obviously allows for many different styles of music. And here we'll throw in a hymn or two, and we believe that we don't want to let all of those amazing hymns go to waste. But we simply don't believe that everything that can be said about God has been said. We just don't want to think that at some point the cutoff, everything that can be sung about God has been sung. No more new music, no more new styles. We just reject that as a church. We know there are many different churches with different philosophies, and that's fine. But just so you know who we are a contemporary worship church, but without compromise. Meaning we take the words that are in the songs very seriously because we believe God has an opinion on the content that we sing to Him. In fact, all of our songs that we pick on a Sunday morning are sorted based on content. We look at each word and we reject it. If there's several types of music we reject, we won't even think about singing them. One type of music we reject, we call Jesus is My Boyfriend songs. You start singing the song and it's almost as if you're in love with Jesus. And we're not in a romantic relationship with Jesus. We don't sing songs about Jesus that kind of sound like I'm singing a song about my wife or a girlfriend. We just don't sing that. That's not proper content. We reject songs that are thin theologically. We reject songs that have poor doctrine in them. And then from our list, we give every song a number, 1 to 5. And the ones, we would call them almost like songs of ascent in the Old Testament. As the Old Testament saints would make their way to the temple, they would sing songs on the way that are almost communal songs. Here we are going to worship our God. Come, let us go. Let us go worship. So we try and throw in one or two songs that have the content of us gathering to worship. And those we would call ones. And then we make our way to what we would call a three. And the threes would more be like we arrived at the temple and we're kind of waiting for the service to start. And so the content would be remembering what God has done for us. So we would call those testimonial songs. Come and see what the Lord has done for me. What God is to me. He is my fortress. He is, I will not be shaken because of what He's done for me. And so in the middle of our worship services, you'll hear a lot about us and what He's done to us and me and my life. But then we try and get to the place which we would call the five, where the content of the song is completely focused on the person of God. It's as if you got to the temple and then you were given access to the very holy of holies, the very inner sanctuary of God's presence. And that's not the place to be singing about us or to be singing about me. That's the place where we are singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And you'll notice that we try and get to that place in the content of our worship where we are singing to God about God. And we try and do that every week. There are other ways to do worship services, but that's how we intentionally say to the Lord, the content of the music matters to you, the content of the music matters to us. Well, that's what we sing, but let's talk about how we sing in 16b. Look at 316b, the second half of the verse. It says, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Then it says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So it's not just what you sing, it's how you sing. With thankfulness, worship is really just gratitude aimed Godward. That's really what it is. And there's an invisible side of worship that has to happen if the external is really going to be meaningful to God. And I've challenged our worship team from time to time saying, listen, you could be up here and you could be singing all the right notes and you can have your hand in the air, but if there's nothing going on between you and God on the inside, God's not accepting that. Your heart has to draw near to Him, and that's invisible. And I don't know if you're doing that. It might look like you're doing that, but God knows if you're doing that, and He wants you to feel that you're entering His presence and you're singing to Him from a heart that's filled with gratitude. That's what we call engaging with God in worship. And God not only cares what we sing, God cares how we sing. We would call worship Camp 4. Now, if you made it to Camp 4 on Everest, there would be external and internal challenges. For example, how many of you have had fillings put in your teeth? I've had several. All right, well, if your dentist didn't do just like the best job and he left a little air pocket in that filling and you got to the Camp 4, the pressure could like pop that filling right out at any moment as 40 degree winds then go gusting through your jaw. I don't even want to think about that, but the higher you get, the greater are the hazards. There's also this condition called HACE, which is high altitude cerebral edema. Now listen to this. It's when the brain reacts to the lack of oxygen by leaking fluid because it's desperate. You're practically dying when you get that high, and it's a race against the clock. So your brain begins to leak fluid, which creates pressure against the skull, which then causes you to have wild hallucinations, which isn't good when you're 26,000 feet on top of the mountain. One common hallucination, are you ready for this? You realize a little something is wrong, and so you think you got to get back down to base camp, only you imagine you can just jump down there. So you're in line walking, and then you stop, and you just turn, and you start heading for the edge, and someone has to tackle you within 3 seconds, or down you go. And then here's the best. If you're the person that tackles that person, you've got to clip yourself to that guy and then lead him safely down the mountain while he keeps trying to jump off back down to base camp. It's one more reason why I'm not climbing the real Everest. It's called HACE. It's called high-altitude cerebral edema. Now, I bring that up because if we want to pursue worship, if we really want to get after it and get to that place, there are some hazards that will come up to our worship. You can jot these down. One of the hazards that can come up to our worship is this. I would call it ungodly self-worship. In other words, instead of worshiping God, you're worshiping you. It's not about Him, it's about me. Nothing knocks us off the mountain faster than pride. And what a great portrait high-altitude cerebral edema is of your head getting big, and boy, I am really something. And then down you go because you were filled with pride. Ungodly self-worship. You can't worship yourself and God. Second, ungodly stuff worship. Ungodly stuff worship. Things that will compete for all of your mind and all of your heart and all of your time will rob you of worshiping God and rob God of your worship. You can't have a life filled with the adoration of God and the adoration of stuff at the same time. It won't happen. And soon, if that person is pursuing stuff, you will see that when stuff and Sunday morning compete, stuff wins. When money and Sunday morning compete, money wins. And they won't come to worship. Why? Because their heart is set on a different God. The Bible calls covetousness idolatry. Hear me on this. If you are prevented from worshiping on Sunday morning because of your pursuit of stuff, God feels like you're robbing Him of what is rightfully His, of your time and your affections. Ungodly stuff worship. Third, hazards to worship, unrestrained emotional worship. Unrestrained emotional worship. This is worship that disregards the fact that God is a God of order. God is a God who wants us to worship in spirit and in truth and not to enter into a mindless state of expression. Finally, the fourth hazard to worship We had unrestrained emotional worship, but now we have unemotional, strained worship. I will stand because I have to. I will sing because I have to, but it will be barely audible. Barely audible. And this is, I mean, you don't have to sing well, but if you're just here and you stand and you're just like squeaking like a mouse and on the inside, I hate the music part. Just get the Bible up there already. You may struggle with this, unemotional, strained worship, which is completely counter to the Word of God. He wants gratitude in your heart flowing out through song from each one of us. I don't know which of those four hazards would be most hazardous to your worship, but take that to heart. Perhaps if you are struggling with worship, it's because God hasn't worked in your heart. By far, the greatest danger, if you're on Everest, the greatest danger is that your body on the inside does not get acclimated to the altitude. Everything changes within a person on that high mountain. Your blood thickens, the pH level changes, your heartbeat changes. Everything changes within you. You undergo radical change to get you ready for the summit. And likewise, I think true, passionate, heartfelt worship happens when God radically changes His people on the inside, and then with gratitude for what He's done, they overflow. I mean, think about it. If you hit Camp 1 and you truly, we lifted all of these prayers up before the Lord by writing them down last service, and here they hang above us. And some of these, I've read some of your prayer requests. These are giant boulders that you cannot move, and there's nothing you can do about it. And here it hangs between you and the Lord. And if He were to come through and answer that for you this year, I know what it would do inside of you. You would leap out of yourself with joy, some of you, if God really answered that prayer. And that leads to worship. Think about Camp 2. Think about evangelism. And if you took the effort and invited someone to church and they should get saved, and then you see them in the baptistry sharing their story and telling about what the Lord did for them, and then they get baptized, that does something to you on the inside. Think about Camp 3 as God's Word penetrates you on a daily basis and it begins to comfort you, and you have these precious truths and the promises that you are going to heaven and you will spend forever with the Lord, and those past sins that haunt you are forgiven. That does something inside of your heart. You can't just go to worship. You can't just get to that camp. It's all three of the previous camps that get you to the place where God has radically altered you within, and you're in a different person. And there you are singing with gratitude for what He's done on Sunday morning. But if you don't permit God to go to work within you, it's very hard to worship Him. It's very hard to be thankful if you don't let Him work in your life. Well, I have a vision of us just this year growing in our ability to worship the Lord in genuine, authentic, heartfelt worship. It's so important to us. It's one of our four pillars. You can write this down. Our worship pillar is this: lifting high the name of Jesus in worship. You can write that down. Lifting high the name of Jesus in worship. One of our four pursuits that we're after this year. And it is the fourth camp. In just a moment, you'll have a chance to actually worship the Lord with all of your heart. But to close out this two-week introduction of our theme, some people have asked me, okay, well, those are the four camps. What's the summit? To which I would reply, I don't know. I can't tell you now. I think God has already blown me away when we think about where He started us, and I can't even fathom where we're going to be 8-9 months up the mountain down the road, but I'm going to come back perhaps in September, early September, and I'll preach a message called The Summit, and I'll report back on what God has done through our church this year. I'm not going to preach on Everest every week, for some of you who are wondering that, but every 2 months we'll come back to the theme, perhaps even briefly during the worship, and we might interview somebody. You know, tell us about your expedition. Tell us about what the Lord's doing in your life. Tell us about how you're pursuing one of these camps and how God is working in your life. And we'll share stories from your lives about what God is doing. But for now, let me close this opening 2 weeks with a quote from one of the most famous Harvest mountaineers, George Mallory. He is famous for saying, somebody asked him, why climb Everest? And he responded, because it's there. And in the 20s, as he was attempting his ascent to Everest, he wrote a letter to his wife. Let me read to you from that letter. Suffice it to say that Everest has the most steep ridges and appalling precipices that I have ever seen, and that all the talk of an easy snow slope is a myth. My darling, this is a thrilling business altogether. I can't tell you how it possesses me, and what a prospect it is, and the beauty of it all. George Mallory, June 28th, 1921. As a church, God has called us upward this year. It won't be easy. If you truly get on the expedition, it won't be easy. And God will do works in you that you won't believe. But if we follow him, and if we say, take us to exactly the place that you want us and do whatever it costs within us to get us ready for that, God will do amazing things in your home, in my home, and in our church. And the beauty of the summit, when we get there, whatever it is that he'll do this year, will be make it worth every step of the way. It'll be worth every step. Let's follow him in the direction that he's leading this morning as we close in prayer and lift our hearts up to him. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, you have great plans for us to prosper us, not to harm us. Never will you leave us, never will you forsake us. And when I think about all of the different lives represented in this room, all of the different challenges that will come across the path for these people this year, for our church, all the opportunities we'll face, Lord, I just want to end up at the place of your greatest blessing. And I know that many here share that. Lord, my prayer is that as we, to the best of our ability, pursue the things that are closest to your heart, lead us, Lord. Answer our prayers. Please answer our prayers, Lord. Even now, they hang between us and you, Lord. And we pray that flag after flag would go answered. Lord, we pray that you would save the lost in our midst as we reach out to them. Lord, as our heart grows broken for them, we pray that your word would just speak to us clearly and form us and grow us stronger throughout the year, week by week, in small groups as it's learned and applied. Lord, and fill this room with praise as you go to work. Fill this room with heartfelt, authentic, genuine praise from followers of you who are clipped to the rope, come what may. Lord, my prayer is 8, 9 months down the road as we look back, we would say you have done unimaginable, unbelievable things. Not for our glory, but for yours. Lord, this morning we lift our hearts up to you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.